Look at one of Paul's sermons, and what a sermon it is. Only four of his sermons are recorded in Acts, and this is the first one. And this is the, besides being the first, it's the longest of them. It takes about 3.5 minutes. But don't think you're getting out of it that easily today. But we may be sure that Paul's sermon actually lasted a lot longer than that. But Luke has distilled and presented the essential argument and teaching of the apostle. This sermon was preached during Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They'd finished a successful preaching tour across Cyprus, which resulted in the conversion of the proconsul Sergius Paulus, which you can read about in the first 13 verses of the chapter. And then they'd sailed to the city of Perga on the mainland of Asia Minor before travelling north to the city of Pisidian Antioch in the region of Phrygia or Galatia. We're not told why they chose to go there, but verse 14 tells us that on the Sabbath they went into the synagogue and sat down. The service would have opened with what's called the Shema. This is the Jewish profession of faith that's found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so it goes. And following prayers, there would have been a reading from the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, and a reading from the prophets, and then a sermon based on the reading. And often when a visiting rabbi was present, he would be given the chance to speak. And Paul was possibly dressed like a rabbi because he was trained to be a Pharisee. And verse 15 says, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of this synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Speaking in the synagogues was an opportunity for both Jewish and Gentile evangelism. For both Jews and Gentiles are present, as we see from Paul's reference in that verse to the Jews, the men of Israel or sons of Abraham, and the Gentiles, those who fear God, in verses 16 and 26. What an opportunity. Although they probably weren't known to the synagogue leaders, they were invited to share something encouraging with the people there. Now, I don't know of any pastor that would do that today. Ask someone they don't know if they'd like to come into the pulpit and speak. It can prove very uncomfortable for the pastor. And as they were soon to learn, those synagogue leaders would soon be feeling very uncomfortable indeed, because Paul was about to clearly explain the gospel. He begins with a summary of Israel's history, but he has in mind much more than just a history lesson. Paul's sermon can be divided into three basic sections, which is in your church bulletin. Three sections, after all, it wouldn't be a proper sermon if it wasn't 3 points, would it? First is verses 16 to 25. He recounts the history of Israel and the promises of God. And then in verses 26 to 37, he explains how these promises have been fulfilled in Jesus. And third, he calls for a response to the message of salvation. So first of all, Paul recounts the history of Israel and the promises of God. Paul lays a foundation for his sermon by reviewing the history of the nation of Israel. From the time of its choosing by God, the days of Abraham, to the time of David's enthronement. The thrust of Paul's review of this segment of Israel's history is to underscore God's sovereignty and Israel's sin, God's faithfulness and Israel's failures. In summary, it's to underscore God's grace. It was God who chose Abraham, and it was God who made this people great while they were in Egyptian slavery. It was likewise God who led this people out of Egyptian bondage and who brought them into the land of promise. It was God who provided them with judges to rule over them. But Paul doesn't deal with all of Israel's history, just the very selective part. The period from Abraham to David is covered. These were the years of Israel's greatest glory, at least in the minds of many Jews. The later years of Israel's monarchy, the divided kingdom, the captivities of Israel and Judah are not even mentioned here. In verse 17, God chose the fathers, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's sovereign grace is seen in his choosing of the patriarchs. Why did he choose Abraham? Scripture is clear that it wasn't because Abraham first decided to choose God. Abraham was a pagan idolater, living in a pagan nation, when God, in sovereign grace, revealed himself to Abraham and called him to move to Canaan. There was nothing in Abraham that made him merit being a recipient of such grace. The same is true of Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's sons, the 12 patriarchs of the nation. If grace is contingent on anything in us, including our choice of God, it's no longer grace. God made explicit promises to them. He promised Abraham that he would give him many descendants, and that through his offspring would come a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And the history of Israel is a description of how God fulfilled these promises. He caused them to multiply greatly and bless them immensely, even though they were strangers and aliens in the land of Egypt. The Egyptians, however, oppressed the Israelites. But God demonstrated his power and his absolute authority over the false gods of the Egyptians by sending plague after plague upon them, including striking down their firstborn and destroying their army in the Red Sea. God's grace is further illustrated in the Exodus and the time in the wilderness. Israel didn't even want to be delivered from Egypt. And more than once after they were delivered, they wanted to go back. Even though God delivered Israel with a mighty display of his power, the people rebelled against him. Can you believe that? You can. In verse 18, Paul says that God had to put up with them in the wilderness. Ouch! Does that hurt you even a little of what it must have meant to God? The NIV says God endured their conduct in the wilderness. God patiently endured their constant grumbling and their disobedience. Instead of fully trusting in the God who delivered them, they got fully into immorality and idolatry. But God was amazingly patient with them. What grace. However, although he disciplined this first generation, all but two, I think, died in the wilderness, he fulfilled his promises to the patriarchs by bringing the next generation into the land of promise. A couple of translations, including one of my favourites by Weymouth, have translated from a textual variant of one Greek letter that changes the meaning to God carried them in his arms as a nurse in the wilderness. Well, it's difficult to determine which is the original term, but both were true. God put up with Israel's sin, he endured it, and He bore them gently in his strong and loving arms in spite of their sin. Such grace. Verse 19, God destroyed the nations in Canaan because of their idolatry, and he gave their land to the Israelites as an inheritance. Another display of God's grace. They didn't earn the land. No one earns their inheritance. It was given to them freely by God in order to fulfill his promises. And then in verses 20 to 22, in spite of the wickedness of his people, God graciously provided leaders to guide them. But the people of Israel were not content with the judges whom God provided. Instead, they asked for a king, like the other nations had. And God gave them a king, Saul. I've wondered why God gave the people of Israel a king like Saul, a king that he would later remove. For 40 years, Saul reigned, finally to be removed by God because of his disobedience. I think it could be that God gave Israel Saul as their king because he was exactly the kind of king that they wanted. God gave Israel what they asked for in order to show them their own sin in asking for a king in the first place. Saul was not a man after God's own heart. But God replaced him with a different king. David was not the man that the Israelites would have chosen, but he was God's choice, for his heart was inclined towards God. He's described as a man after God's own heart, a man who would do all of God's will as king. And even though, as we know, David wasn't perfect, he knew God and he sought to honour him. And God made additional promises to him. He promised a place of safety and peace for his people. And he promised that David's descendant would build a house for God's name. Now, this promise was partly fulfilled through Solomon when he built the temple in Jerusalem. But that temple did not last forever. The implication of God's promise is that the kingdom established by this descendant that he's talking about and the house that he built would endure forever. Therefore, it can't be the earthly temple built by Solomon. Instead, as we'll see, it's a reference to Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, who would build an eternal house for God, an eternal temple made up of living stones, followers of Jesus Christ, founded upon the proclamation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Have you noticed the emphasis on God in this history recital? God is the subject of at least 11 verbs in this short paragraph. God is the one who's doing things. God is the one who is making and fulfilling promises. In this brief summary of the history of Israel, Paul has quite systematically described for us the character and the work of God. Firstly, he says, God is sovereign in whom he chooses as his people. Secondly, God is gracious and merciful in blessing those who have nothing to give him in return. Then God is patient in putting up with us in our sin. Then God is just in wiping out those who reject him. God is present and active in leading and guiding his people. And God is a God who is powerful in providing salvation for his people. In short, God is a God who makes promises and fulfills them. We notice that all of these works of God and all of these promises converge in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news that God has taken action in human history, and all of this action finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The whole of human history points to him, either forward to him in terms of promise or back to him in terms of what he's done. Now, Paul passed over several centuries of Israel's history because his purpose was to show that Jesus is God's promised king, the Messiah, the son of David. So he moved directly from David to his son, his descendant, Jesus Christ. Now, up to verse 22, I can imagine every head in the synagogue nodding in agreement with everything Paul said. But I can't help wondering if suddenly some of the nodding began to change from north-south to east-west, as Paul announced to all those present that these promises were fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Paul points to Jesus as the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Jesus was the promised King of Israel, the one for whom the Israelites looked. Perhaps observing a ripple of shock spreading through the room, Paul quickly looks back to John the Baptist, the forerunner of whom Malachi prophesied. John was highly regarded in most Jewish circles, and Paul shows that John did not regard himself as Messiah, but instead affirmed that he was not even worthy to untie the sandals of the one coming after him. John called the people of Israel to repent and turn to God because the Messiah was coming. When God gave Israel their king, the Lord Jesus, Israel rejected him. They didn't want Jesus to be their king, even though he fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies of his first coming. The very text which those in Paul's audience that day, and indeed in every synagogue, read every Sabbath. And secondly, Paul explains how these promises have been fulfilled in Jesus. Having pointed out the promises which God made in the past, Paul begins pointing to the completed work of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been given the message of salvation. And what is the message of this salvation? It's the gospel. And Paul said that the gospel is to us. This message of salvation is not just to the family of Abraham, ethnic Jews, it's also to those among you who fear God, Gentile God-fearers. This message of salvation is for Jew and Gentile alike. Paul is showing that Jesus Christ is the goal and culmination of history. God purposed to sum up all things in heaven and earth in Christ. Ephesians 1:11, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And Colossians 1, he's also the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Anyone or anything that diminishes the centrality and supremacy of Jesus Christ is not from God. The whole of the Old Testament was written to point forward to Jesus Christ. He fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, some of whom, which Paul cites in the next section of his sermon. And the whole of the New Testament centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thus, Paul points out that God graciously promised to send to his chosen people a Saviour, and that Jesus, the son or descendant of David, is that promised Saviour. And Paul explains just how God's promises have been fulfilled in Jesus, that God's salvation comes to us through the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here Paul anticipates and answers two questions that he knew his audience would be thinking. The first is, if Jesus is God's Saviour and Messiah, why did the Jewish leaders reject him? And the second is, when the Jewish leaders rejected and killed Jesus, did they somehow thwart or nullify God's purpose? Well, in answer to the first question, if Jesus is God's Saviour and Messiah, why did the Jewish leaders reject him? Paul shows that the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus because they did not recognise him when he came. They were looking for a political Messiah who would deliver them from Rome's domination. Surely he would be a great soldier or a statesman. He'd be trained in the rabbinic schools. He would come from a prominent family and have prestige and influence in society. Jesus had none of these, so they did not recognise him. Verse 27, the reason they didn't recognise him is that they didn't hear the voices of the prophets who spoke to them every Sabbath as God's word was read aloud. They heard the words, and they even memorised great portions of scripture, but they didn't understand it. In answer to the second question, Paul shows that the Jews' rejection and killing of Jesus did not in any way thwart God's plan, but rather fulfilled it in exact accordance with the scriptures. Verses 27 and 28, Jesus died. It was all part of God's plan that Jesus be put to death upon the cross, and Paul emphasizes this by stating that the people of Jerusalem and the religious leaders fulfilled them, meaning that they fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. The death of Jesus was part of God's plan. It was prefigured in the Old Testament sacrificial system. For example, in the Passover, where a spotless lamb would die in the place of sinful men and women. It was explicitly foretold 700 years in advance in passages like Isaiah 53. So they killed him. And then, verse 29, he was buried in a tomb. Those who deny the resurrection will sometimes claim that Jesus did not die on the cross, but that he merely passed out, was taken down from the cross and healed naturally from his wounds. It's usually referred to as the swoon theory. But Paul makes it clear that this was not the case. He died, he was buried in a tomb, just as those events had been prophesied by Isaiah. He was dead, and no one expected him to come back to life. But verse 30 begins with the words, but God raised him from the dead. In verse 33, Paul says, this is proof that Jesus is the Son of God. He quotes Psalm 2:7 and applies this to Jesus. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now this is not a reference to the birth of Jesus or the incarnation. This speaks of the unique relationship which Jesus has with the Father. He alone is the only begotten Son of God, and the resurrection proves this. And this is elaborated further in verses 35 to 37, where Paul says that because Jesus is God's Holy One, the only begotten Son of God, God would not let him see corruption. He contrasts Jesus with David. David was anointed by God, but he was not God's Holy One. David died and decomposed in the grave, but not Jesus. He never saw decay because God raised him from the dead. And then Paul makes it clear that this is not a cleverly devised myth or fairy tale, because in verse 31, Jesus was seen by his followers after the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a long list of those eyewitnesses and of those who saw the resurrected Jesus. There were hundreds of witnesses. This was a confirmed fact. God raised Jesus from the dead. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the message of this salvation. God has fulfilled his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. In verses 32 and 33, the good news is that Jesus' death, even though achieved by unbelieving and rebellious men, was God's provision for the forgiveness of men's sin. And this salvation fulfilled a promise which God made to the Old Testament fathers. Paul then moves on to a personal challenge to his hearers. It's now time for the bottom line, which Paul sets out in a two-pronged conclusion. What will be their response? Will they believe in Jesus and be saved, or will they scoff at God's promise and be judged? The third point, Paul calls for a response to this message of salvation. Paul promises two things here to those who respond to the good news. The first is this: in Jesus there is forgiveness of sins. Because God is a holy and a just God, he must punish sin. And the consequence of sin is death. This refers not only to physical death, but also to spiritual death, which is being separated from God for all eternity and suffering forever in torment for sin. That's what we all deserve. But God has provided a means of forgiveness for us in Jesus Christ. And then Paul tells us that this is just the beginning of the blessings which are ours in Jesus Christ. Through him we are, verse 39, freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. I like the New Living Translation here. Everyone who believes in him is declared right with God, something the law of Moses could never do. Paul emphasizes here that the law of Moses can't save anyone. No one can keep the law. No one can be good enough. The law was given to show us our need of a saviour, Romans 3:20. But God has done what we could never do. That's Paul's whole point in this entire sermon. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary to save us from our sin. All that's demanded of us is faith. Forgiveness and justification, all the other gifts and blessings that are ours in Christ are received through believing in Jesus. No one can be good enough to get to God on their own. Paul's hearers couldn't. They could go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and do their best to keep Moses' law, but they would still fall short. In verse 41, Paul warns them not to scoff at this. Those who scoff at the gospel will perish. They will face the judgment of God for their sin. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. Notice the complete reversal here in Paul's comments, in his offer of salvation from that which the typical Israelite believed and in which he trusted for salvation. The Israelite looked at his racial origins as the basis for his salvation. And if he faithfully kept the Old Testament law, then surely God would fulfill his promise to such a righteous person. A Jew was assumed to be righteous and to be destined for the coming kingdom. But Paul's review of Israel's history indicates otherwise. Indeed, his sermon points in the opposite direction. Israel's past is a consistent and emphatic reminder of Israel's sin and waywardness and of God's long-suffering and faithfulness to his people, to his promises. Every blessing Israel ever experienced was one of grace, not of deserved blessing. Every blessing was virtually in spite of this people, not because of their obedience or faith. And thus, when Paul spoke of the good news, of the fulfillment of the promise of God to the fathers, he spoke of the forgiveness of sins, not of the reward of the righteous. These Israelites dare not delude themselves that they can somehow rest on the laurels of their past, for there's nothing upon which to rest. Their past does not commend them to God, it condemns them. The whole system of law keeping is shown by their history to be a failure. The salvation of which Paul spoke was one that could free them from all things, in contrast to the law, which could not free them at all. In order to be saved, these people, who had formerly taken pride in their past and had trusted in their law keeping, must now face up to things as the Messiah had exposed them. They must renounce their past in terms of any supposed merit or righteousness. And they must renounce any thought of obtaining righteousness and God's blessings by keeping the law. They needed to renounce any thought of self-righteousness and trust in God's righteousness in the person of Jesus. He died so that they might be forgiven of their sins. What a sermon. Paul's. Paul preached the gospel with passion and clarity. He moves from the history of Israel to the coming of Christ to the need for his hearers, you brothers, to believe and be freed. But wait, there's more. There's another 11 verses in this chapter, but we'll only look at them briefly. Briefly, because although it's an everlasting gospel, it doesn't need to be an everlasting sermon. Paul's message had accomplished its purpose. It aroused the interest of some of those who'd heard it. Many of those gathered that day at the synagogue wanted to hear more of what Paul was saying. And they asked that these two men return the next Sabbath and that he continue with his teaching. In verse 44, Luke tells us that the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Give you goosebumps. I like to think of what happened that next week like this. Imagine that mounted on the front wall of the synagogue was a chart giving the attendance each week. Can you see it? Attendance last Sabbath, 40. Attendance today, 25,988. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Verse 45, when the Gentiles began to flood in, threatening their identity and their control, some of the Jewish members of the synagogue reacted almost violently to the preaching and the presence of Paul and Barnabas. Filled with jealousy, they began to openly oppose and contradict Paul. And this triggered an apostolic response from both Paul and Barnabas. Convinced that the word of God should first be proclaimed to the Jews, they now saw themselves as free to go to the Gentiles with the good news of the gospel. The Jews had showed themselves to be unworthy of the gospel. They found in the words of Isaiah, therefore, a command to go to the Gentiles. In verses 46 and 47, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. In verses 48 and 9, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. The Gentiles were ecstatic at the news that the gospel was also for them. No more second-class citizenship in the kingdom as proselytes. No more working in a futile effort to gain God's favour. If the Jews were angered by grace, which they were, like Jonah of old, the Gentiles were overjoyed by it, and many believed, and the gospel was spread throughout the region. God was at work, filling their hearts with love and peace and boldness and courage, and so it can be for us. The gospel that draws as well as scatters is the gospel that has been entrusted to us. We are heralds of the great King. Ours is the high privilege and stewardship of proclamation and witness bearing. We get to share in the life and the struggles and joys of Peter and Paul and Barnabas and this amazing host of early witnesses. And more importantly, we have the privilege of sharing with them in the life of Christ, which is open to us all and which is our calling as well as theirs. Amen.